in our review of Eternal Life. Just want to go back over, kind of give an overview of where we've been for the last few months, and then we'll move on, Lord willing, into Gnosko, but we'll see where we go. We will be back there sometime looking at an experiential knowledge. And the fact that the Christian life is a mental life. It's what we think is involves what we do. And so it's where our minds are. That's where we are. And we were looking at Gnosko, and I will review it one more time at least here before we move on in our review, though. And we started off in John 17 with the Lord's a prayer to the Father. And this is the Lord's prayer as he addressed the Father in the night in which he was betrayed. And he spoke to the Father and he said, as thou hast given him, referring to himself, you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so he's going to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. And that involves those who would believe the gospel that the Father gave to him. He's going to give them eternal life. Now, this is right at the end of his earthly ministry. And there was nobody had eternal life at that point. And nobody would until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But he continued on, and we know that you wouldn't have eternal life until the Holy Spirit came, because eternal life is a result of one of the Holy Spirit's ministries, that is regeneration. And so you had to be born again to have eternal life. And that was by faith that you would have eternal life. And so you had to believe into the Son to have eternal life. And so the Lord spoke of those things in anticipation of the future. We'll pick up a few verses we didn't get to last week in the review. But in verse 3 he says, and this eternal life is. He's going to tell you what this eternal life is. And he says, eternal life is to know you, addressing the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And so that involved an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so if you believed in the Son, actually you would believe in the Father, and you would come to, if you know the Son, you're going to know the Father. And so we've considered verses. We'll come back to some of those a little bit later as we move into eternal life in present tense salvation. Now, when the Lord spoke of these things, they were future. And sometimes when he spoke these words, it sounded, if you read it in your English version, it will sound like you could have it right then. But he spoke in the present tense because it was so certain that those who believed would have it. So he used what we call a futuristic present. You will get it. I mean, it's something that was so certain. He says it as if they could have it at that moment. And yet they didn't until he departed. And the reason we say that is the way that you have eternal life is, well, how do you have eternal life? How do you get eternal life? Well, it's by faith, but how do you receive eternal life? It's the result of Christ being in you. And so Christ indwells you. And so Christ in you, he imparts eternal life to you. Now, I think I'll wait and come back to those verses that we've looked at very often and emphasized, but in, well, 1 John 5:11-12. And so that the Father, he says, and this is the record, the witness that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So God the Son, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he has life in himself. And that life is eternal life. So it's a God quality of life. It's not physical life, but it's a God quality of life. And so it's the kind of life that God has. It's always been. It's never began, never will end. Now with us it does begin the moment that God the Son indwells us. And so when he indwells us, as a result of regeneration, he begins to impart life to us. So verse 12 went on to say, he that hath the Son has life. 1 John 5. 11 and the 12. So if you have the Son, you have life as a present possession. And if you don't have the Son, the same is true. The converse is true. You don't have eternal life. And so we've been through that. We come back to it often as we studied eternal life. And as we do, this tells us, this is the premise of our whole study of eternal life in the scriptures in the New Testament. So if you have the Son, you have to have the Son to have eternal life. And he's the one who imparts life to you. And so that's the result of regeneration. And so that's something we keep in mind, and we have throughout the study when it comes down to us today and eternal life. We have eternal life. So if you have the Son, which every believer does, the Son indwells you and he imparts eternal life to you. And so that's where your eternal life is. Not something you feel, not something that you have this necessarily some kind of an experience, but it says, by faith, God the Father gives you eternal life when you believe the gospel concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come back to this study, though. We're going to look a little bit back into eternal life before the day of Pentecost, leading up to the Lord's Prayer here in John 17. But we want to go back and look at some of these verses again and move on into present tense salvation today. And when we look into present tense salvation today, it's going to involve what we're going to see. It's going to involve a spiritual life, but it's eternal life that can be lived out through us now. And we do possess it. And it's the basis, the animating force for the Christian life is that we do have life. We do have eternal life. And so we have a God quality of life. So we will be spending time looking at the epistles, once I just do a quick review of where I didn't get last week, dealing with the earthly ministry of the Lord. But I do want to say before we get started on move into the scriptures, just remember, in the Gospels, you had probably more than one individual ask the same question, probably repeated maybe several in similar instances, but they said, what must I do to have eternal life, one guy said. The other guy said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what must you do? Well, it's nothing you do. It's not up to you to do something. And so it's not up to good works. You can't earn something. You don't earn eternal life. It's a gift from God. God gives it to you. And so it's imparted to you by the Son, by the indwelling Son. But it's a gift from God. You don't earn a gift. You can't work for it. And so we don't do anything to get it. And yet, when you read your English translations, usually they translate something of eternal life. They translate the form of eternal life. And so that makes a difference as to how you understand that. And so we'll come back to the passages we looked at a few weeks ago, the hope of eternal life. No, it's not a hope that we're going to get it. We have it. How can you hope for something you already have? Romans 8, 26, 27, down in there, it tells you that man doesn't live, probably just before that, 24. 25. But anyway, why do you hope for something if you already have it? You don't. You don't hope for something that you already have. And this isn't it. And the hope that we have is not, I hope it will happen, it may not. This is based upon the promises of God, and it will happen. And so it's a guarantee. And so we don't do anything to get it. And we're going to look at the number of references we looked at before just to remind ourselves that it isn't something that is our responsibility to get eternal life out in the future. That was an Old Testament concept, and it was true. In the Old Testament, those Old Testament saints who were all dead, the promise to them was they'd be raised, and some would be unto eternal life. some unto eternal condemnation. Back in Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And so we're going to come back into these verses, though, and as we need to get to them. And so we're going to be looking back into a few references. I won't spend much time there dealing with the Lord's statements, and then we're going to look at some things that relate to eternal life following the day of Pentecost, when it was available by faith to those who believed. And so let's go ahead and get started. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we're able to look into it. We're thankful that we do have the liberty to assemble and that we are here and somewhere online. But we just ask that you might use the day to be a blessing to those who are here or online, and that it might accomplish your will by the Holy Spirit. We be grateful, amen. Now, we want to go back, and I'm just going to refer back to some verses back in the Gospel of John. And the Lord spoke to the Jews on more than one occasion, and he did mention eternal life. And I just want to refer to John chapter 5 to start with. He says in verse 24, John 5:24, the Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily," that is literally just, you could say, "truly, truly," he believes it, "I am saying unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." And so the same individual, he hears, he believes. And so he believes here on the one, the Father who sent the Son. And he says, what does he say? He says he has eternal life, hath eternal life. And so this is not something that, this is, again, anticipating something that would be available to them. And very certainly it would be to the one who heard his word and believed. And the Father who sent him, he would have eternal life. And so it's something that was in the future, but it wasn't available. Why? Because God the Son was there. And he wasn't going to indwell them while he's standing there talking to them, but he would when he departed. And so he wouldn't begin to indwell following his cross work. And he says, and shall not come into condemnation, the word condemnation, he won't come into judgment. And that's the result of an act of judging. He won't come into judgment. But notice, but rather is passed from one place to another. He's from death unto life. And that life there would be anticipation of eternal life. And so he's passed from judgment. He's not judged, though, if he has believed in the Father. But you had to believe in the Son. And to believe in the Son was really the Father and the Son are one, in essence. Two different persons, two different realms of personality in the one essence, but there are three persons in the triune Godhead. So as we want to go over to John 6 for just a moment, we remind ourselves of something the Lord said to the Jews on another occasion a little later, but it's moving on in his ministry as he comes, as he speaks these words. But we'll look at verse 54, go down two or three verses, but he says, the one eating my flesh, and the idea of eating here, the one munching upon my flesh. Now here he is standing there. He isn't telling him to come and to eat his flesh, be cannibals. But he is speaking of something that will be in the future when they have to take him within them. And so he says, the one munching upon my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life again. And so it's as if you would do that, but you can't partake of him. You can't take him in yet until he leaves and sends the Holy Spirit back. And on that day, then they would be regenerated and Christ would be in them as a result of regeneration. And so Paul says that they would be written, Christ is written in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. And so you have the Holy Spirit within. And so he's anticipating here And then he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. But he speaks of eternal life as something that they would have if they partake of him. He goes on, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. The one munching on my flesh and drinking my blood, he is at ease in me and I in him. And so now you could enjoy him. Now you have two sides of this little preposition in. You can be at ease in him and he will be at ease in you. And so a result of two different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so he would be at ease in them, a result of regeneration, but they would be at ease in him, the result of Spirit baptism. And so this is something, again, it's anticipating something. And so, but he says he's at ease in me and I in him. And so that's something that, again, was spoken in anticipation. Now, they didn't really understand that, and those Jews wouldn't, but he spoke of similar things to the disciples, the 11 after Judas left in the upper room. And what does he say there in John 14:20? He refers back to verses 16 and 17. Where he says that he will ask the Father as an equal to give them another of the same kind of comforter as himself. And in verse 17, he says, he's alongside of you now, but he shall be in you. The Holy Spirit would be in them. He speaks of the indwelling by the Holy Spirit. Now that began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And now the Holy Spirit indwelt believers beginning on that day. And so that's the thing that we notice. But in verse 20, he said at that day, that is that day that he spoke of back in when the Holy Spirit would come, he said, you shall experientially know some things. You will know that I am in the Father. I am my part of in the Father. You and your part are in me and I and my part in you. So they didn't know anything and the Holy Spirit was not in them until the day the Holy Spirit came. And when the Holy Spirit came, now they are going to know experientially that they are in the Son positionally, result of Spirit baptism. They will also know that the Son, God the Son and his divine nature is in them, and that there he does impart eternal life to them. We know that, again, John filled in the gap there in 1 John chapter 5, 11, and 12. And so it all goes back to that time frame and that picture, but it's all anticipating things when the Lord spoke of eternal life. I do want to touch over while we're in John at verse. We want to look at chapter 15 just for a moment. We've been through these verses as well. You don't find eternal life referred to, but he says in the vine and the branches in verse 4, he says, you abide, you be at ease in me, and I in you. And we just saw that in the previous reference. And so you be at ease in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit from itself as to source, except it abide or is at ease in the vine, no more can you, except you are at ease in me. And so it comes down to fruit bearing. And so you have to be at ease in your position in Christ. And when you are at ease in the fact that you are in Christ and the Father imputes you to be in Christ, which goes back to the messages dealing with imputation that we'll be hearing about. And then it goes on to verse 5 when he says, I am the vine. I wanted to go to verse 4. I just read verse 4, I'm sorry. But he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches of the one abiding, the one at ease in me, and I in him. So you have two sides, you in Christ, Christ in you. He says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And so you can bring forth a lot of fruit. Now that's going to be manifesting out your eternal life, the life that you have, the life that you have, the life that the branch has. Doesn't refer to it as eternal life right here, but the life of the branch is the life of the tree or of the vine. And so it's the life of the vine. And so he goes on to say that for without me, you can't be be living apart from your position in Christ and Christ being in you, you can't really live the Christian life out. You can't do it. He says, for without me, you can do nothing. And so you really can't do anything apart from your relationship to Christ, the head of the body. When your mind is framed on who you are in Christ, kind of removes you out of the way. So you can, Colossians 3:1-2, you focus your mind where it needs to be, you frame it there, then it gets you out of the way. Now the Holy Spirit can work in and through you, and that's the only way we can live this Christian life. Now, when it comes to eternal life, then, the Lord spoke of these things. Now, just before this, sometime before this, back in John chapter 5 and verse 39, the Jews, they saw the sign witnesses, sign miracles that witnessed to his deity. And he did 7 sign miracles in John, but he did many, many more. But he records, John builds his gospel around 5 of them. But if you look at John chapter 5 and verse 39, he says to the Jews, he says, search the scriptures, for in me you suppose. And this is based on supposition. This is not objective fact and not based on objective fact. But this is where they suppose. He says, for you, you suppose you have, in them you suppose you have eternal life. And he goes on, these are the one, they that testify generally concerning me. And so they could go back to their Old Testament. He said, search the scriptures. And you had promises in the Old Testament of one who would come. The Messiah would come. And when he came, he would do miracles. He would do things. And all of the Old Testament promises dealing with the one who would come, they didn't believe it. But yet the scriptures were there. They ignored any witness that they that came to them. But he said, search the scriptures. Now what they had to believe about him was that he was not just an ordinary man. In John 8:24, they had to believe that he is the I Am, that is, he's Jehovah of the Old Testament, Exodus 3 and verse 14. Who did Moses ask Jehovah? He said, whom shall I send? Say, send me. And Jehovah says, you shall say that I am that I am, have sent thee. The I Am, he's the self-existent one, is the idea. And it's a short form of Jehovah. So he is Jehovah. And that's what they had to believe to be saved. Now in John chapter 10, he does give some other information concerning the future. He has sheep, and he deals with the sheepfold of Israel. But we come down to verse 16 when he says that he has other sheep. These are the same kind of sheep, but they're not out of Israel. He says, have I which are not out from this fold, the sheepfold of Israel. But then he says, them I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall come to be one flock. It's not the word fold. We don't join the fold of Israel, but he said it'll be one flock. Changes the term here from a fold to a sheepfold to a flock. And so there will be one flock, and he says one shepherd. What he's referring to is the changes that will take place in the near future, following the day of, or on the day of, beginning on the day of Pentecost. You will have this beginning, when you'll have Jew and Gentile will be one. And we have quite a bit of information on that. We can't really go beyond that right now in our review. But when you come down to eternal life following the day of Pentecost, you do have references to the eternal life. Now, Paul, in one of his messages in Acts that Luke records, Paul did bring out the fact that there were many there who he was preaching to who did not believe. And so that's in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentile, well, let's see, we're going to begin well, I want to look at verse 46, and I'm just going to drop into the end of it. And it says, and Paul says that they were judging, you're judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life, that should read not everlasting. And it said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so God is now going to deal with Gentiles, and God doesn't see Jews and Gentiles now. He sees one body, one flock, the church of God. And so that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32. But here he goes on in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, it doesn't say they were glad. It says they rejoiced, and they glorified the word from the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, I'll refer back to that. It says as many as were ordained to eternal life. The word ordained just has the idea they were appointed. And so going back to the decree, God appointed some to be, to believe. And so these were those who were appointed by God the Father to believe. And so those are the ones who did believe as Paul preached to these Gentiles. Now we want to continue moving on. We're going over to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be back to John 3, but I want to go back over to 1 John 2 before we come back to John 3. But in 1 John chapter 2, it speaks of the promise. And so you have the promise consisting of eternal life. And that's down in verse 25. But I want to begin in verse 24. Let that therefore abide or be at ease in you. What you have heard, you and your part have heard this from a quality of a beginning. And then he says, if that which you happen to have heard from the beginning shall be at ease in you, you and your part also shall, it says, continue. Well, that's one way they would translate this word, but in the same verse, it's referring to the same thing. You on your part shall be at ease. And so it's the same word, meno, and we translate it, continue, well, abide first, then remain, and then they translated it, continue. But they'll abide, they'll be at ease in the Son. Not that you're going to continue there, but you'll be at ease. We don't do anything to keep ourselves in the Son. And yet that's the way it sounds in the English. But you shall be at ease in the Son and in the Father, notice. And so eternal life does involve an experiential knowledge of both the Father and the Son. But here you can be at ease in the Father and the Son. And he goes on to say that this is the promise that he promised us. That is eternal life. And so he did promise us eternal life. And so that was something to give them that hope, the fact that they have eternal life. Now you get on over to chapter 5, you know, in verse 12, if you have the Son, you have this life. But here it involves a relationship with the Father, being at ease in the Son and in the Father. And so those are two things that we notice there. And so when you look at this, you do have the promise, and we do have eternal life. Now, I want to cover just for a moment, I want to look at the means by which we have eternal life. Again, these are familiar verses to us, but let's go on back to the Gospel of John, and we'll go back to those familiar verses in John chapter 3, and we have a little package of verses in this chapter that deal with eternal life. And so this is when the Lord was dealing with Nicodemus. I put this on the day following the day of Pentecost, John 3, verses 15 and 16, because I believe these were John's editorial comment. And so the Lord didn't say these words to Nicodemus, but we see that you do have some editorial comment. And he says that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish. They should not come to ruin. But what will they have? Eternal life. And so you had to believe in the Son. And again, we know you had to believe the gospel to be saved. that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, that he's alive today, and as he's seated at the Father's right hand. But you had to believe that he died. Now, he doesn't spell it out here. This is not the gospel here. But he does say that you do have to believe. We know elsewhere from from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, or 1 through 4, you know that this is the gospel that you believe to be saved. And so that's the case for today. Verse 16, he goes on to say, for God so loved the world. He loved the world in such a manner that the result that he did something, that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. And that's what the only begotten means. He was not begotten, but he was the unique one-of-a-kind son. That everyone, it's not a whosoever here, but it says that everyone, the individual that is, the one believing in to him, should never perish, should not perish. He was not going to come to ruin again. But what will you have? You will have eternal life. And that's true. When John wrote this at the end of the first century, this was the case. The Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost, and that was the case. And so you do have some comments there. And then going on down to verse 36, another comment. He that believeth on the Son has eternal life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, won't even in the future see life. But the wrath, or quality of wrath, it's not the wrath, but a quality of God's wrath, shall abide on him. It'll be at ease on him. And so it will remain there on him in that case. And so this is how you get eternal life, though it's by belief, by faith. And belief is the verbal form of the word faith. And so you had to have faith to believe into him. Now, when you look at the source of eternal life, we've noticed this in other verses. And so you see that going back to our beginning verse in John chapter 17 and verse 2, he said, and I shall give to as many as thou hast given me, I will give to them eternal life. And so the Son is imparting eternal life. And yet it's the Father who gives eternal life too. But it's through the Son we do have eternal life. And it's a certain thing. And so you have eternal life. And so when you have the verse dealing with security over in chapter 10, then verse 28, another verse that we looked at, he said, and I shall give unto them eternal life in John 10, 28. And dealing with the sheep, he's the good shepherd. So he gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never, ever, in no wise, no way, perish. They'll never come to ruin. And he says, and when it says, and it will never happen into the age, but neither shall any man pluck them. They won't snatch them out of my hand. And so his hand and the Father's hand, it goes on, are one and the same. He and the Father are one in verse 30. Won't go through all of that context at this time. We looked at it on other occasions. But you have the witness, though, that God has. Now, so the Son's the one who imparts eternal life to us. How do we know that? After 1 John 5 and verse 12. Verses 11 and 12 go together. The Son has eternal life. If you have the Son dwelling in you, you have eternal life if you have the Son. And so that's how you have eternal life. And so again, it's by faith, though, by believing the gospel today, that we do have eternal life. We're not waiting to get it, and we're not working to get it. And so it's something that is a gracious gift from God. And so it is this eternal life. We'll notice that in a little bit when we get down to Paul and our present tense salvation. We'll look at it in Romans 6:23. Now, this life is imparted, as we said, by the Son. We referred to that. And so you do see that it is something that the Son has imparted. When we looked at that, we did look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2 and 5, 11 and 12. Again, just referring back to the fact that the Son is the one who imparts life to us. And so this is, you do have the Son as a present possession, though. And alongside of 1 John 5:12, I put down John 5:24 as well, that you have to partake that the Son, you pass from death unto life, and that would be eternal life there. Now, he wrote these things, I'm not going to turn back to 1 John 5 again, but in 5:13 he said, these things have I written unto you, they stand written, and I wrote them, why? So that you might know, to the ones believing, that you might know that you have eternal life, the verse should end there. It's not trying to get people to believe, but he's writing to believers. And so he speaks of how you can have this eternal life, and it's by because the Son indwells you. Now, who are the recipients of eternal life? I read Acts 13, verse 48, and it was to those who were appointed by the Father. These are the ones who believed and received eternal life. So it goes back into the decree. And those who believe in the Son, they're the ones who were chosen out of the human race to be saved. So it goes back to God's decree. And so we do know that in the decree, God did elect us. He chose us to be saved. And so we've been appointed. And so to the Gentiles who believed in Acts 13, they were appointed unto eternal life. And that's true of how you are saved. Now, Paul, one time, and we looked at one reference, and we'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, and there he spoke of himself being an example, that God chose him to be an example to those who were not yet saved, but they're about to be saved. And so this is the one place where Paul will speak of eternal life dealing with present tense, with past tense salvation, going back to initial salvation when you first believe the gospel. And so he says, on account of this, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, or by me first, Jesus Christ might show, that he might demonstrate forth all long-suffering. And so long-suffering, Paul would be able to, when he got saved, he demonstrated God's long-suffering. God did have a long holding out of his mind with Paul, because Paul was persecuting the Lord, but the head of the body, by persecuting the church. And so he was even responsible for the death of some Christians. But it goes on, he was a pattern to show or demonstrate for a pattern, something you could trace out and follow, he says, to them which should hereafter believe upon him to eternal life. Now, when it says they should hereafter, it's a little verb, mellow, which has the idea to the ones who were about to. So they hadn't believed, but they're about to. And so Paul was an example to these. He was a pattern. It didn't matter how bad you had been, God had mercy on Paul, and he was suffering as a result of sin. He got saved by God's mercy, Titus 3:5, like anybody. But he was saved, but mercy was shown to him. But he was a pattern, something they could trace and follow, and to them which were about to believe upon him. And they would believe, it says, unto eternal life. I think you could say that this is looking at initial salvation. But notice what they did. What did they do? Well, they weren't working for it. It doesn't say that those who are good and do good or do something. He said those who believe. Now, elsewhere he fills in how you do believe. And so the Holy Spirit ministering, giving you faith, and maybe he's the one who convinces you. And so it's anyway, we move beyond that. But it wasn't this is too, they would get eternal life though. And so he is anticipating eternal life for these that he's a pattern for. I want to move back over to 1 John, and you see when the Lord gave a definition, he said that eternal life is this. What is it to know experientially? We'll just summarize the Father and the Son. But in John chapter, 1 John 2, how do you know that you know the Son? How do you know? And he nails it down here with the Son. If you know the Son, you will know the Father. But how do you know that you know the Father and the Son? Well, verse 3, 1 John 2, 3, and by this he says, we experientially know that we experientially know him. So how can you know by experience that you experientially know him? He's going to tell you now how he does that. If we should happen to keep his commandments. And so what are his commandments? Well, love one another as I have loved you. Believe it to him, but you need to love one another. That's the new commandment. But it's as I have loved you. Not just love one another, but it's a particular way. Verse 4 goes on, he that saith, I experientially know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, then the truth is not in him. So if you don't love the brethren, and you say, I experientially know him, he says you're a liar. But then in verse 5, you do have a whosoever, but whosoever should happen to keep his word, to him truly is the love. And I'm going to say, this is not the love, God's love for us. Take it as what we call an objective genity. It's the love concerning the Father, the love for the Father. The same thing as there is down in verse 15. If you misdirect your love towards the world system, he says the love for the Father, the love concerning the Father is not in you. And so you're misdirecting it. You should be loving the Father. And so the way that you can know that you know him, dealing with eternal life, you keep his commandment. And so he goes on to say, it says, by this the love concerning God is brought to its intended end. That's the idea of perfecting here. And so he says here, it's brought to its intended end, and he says, by this we experientially know that we are in him. And so now you can know about the result of spirit baptism. He that saith he is at ease in him ought himself also to walk, to order his life, even as he ordered his life. And so that's verse 6. And so he wrote this, and he goes on into, but he speaks of the new commandment. Now, why do we say that you love the Father? And why is it the love concerning the Father or for the Father? Well, if you go with me over to 1 John chapter 4, we looked at these verses dealing with eternal life, but this is the fulfillment of the new commandment. He says, if any man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment. Now he goes to the new commandment. And this commandment have we received, or have we from him, that the one loving God love his brother also. So how do you love your brother? You love your brother by loving God. How do you love God? By loving your brother. It's something, you love your brother who you can see. That's another Christian, not your physical brother. Going on to verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone but one believing that Jesus is the Christ, and that refers not to the Messiah here, but that he's the Christ, and where the name is changed to have the idea he's the resurrected and glorified one. If you believe that, he says is born, he's in a state of having been born out from God as to source. And everyone, the one loving him that is begotten. And so if you love your brother whom he's begotten, he says loveth him also, or you love the one that begat. That would be the Father. But if you love the Father, He says, you love him also that is begotten out from him. And so by this we experientially know that we love the children of God, the born ones of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And so it goes back to love, though, and the commandments will leave us at this point. But he says you need to love. To love, you know that you're loving the God. If you love God, you love your brother. If you love the brethren, you're loving God. And that's how you fulfill the new commandment. The new commandment is in John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved, as I loved you. And he demonstrated this love to them. And so there's the how you demonstrate how you have this love, though. Now, you do have a description of love. John does that also, and we looked at this before. But in 1 John chapter 3, we want to come down and we'll begin at verse 16 and read down a few verses down through about 18 or so. But he says, by this, literally, he says, by this we experientially know the love of God. And we just know love, really, is what he says. It's applied of God. But we love. And the way that we experientially know love is because he laid down his life, his soul, and referring here to life, his life as it relates to the soul, he did it as a substitute for us. And we ought, we have the obligation to lay down our lives. And we lay them down as a substitute for the brethren, that is, for other Christians. And then he comes to a real whosoever. But whosoever has this world's good. Now, the word good here deals with material things, things that pertain to physical life. And so if you have the things that pertain to this physical life, he says, and so he narrows it down to this, you have the means then, and he beholds his brother having a need. Now, it says he has a need. And so it's not just what his brother wants, but he does have a real need. And you have the means of meeting that need. But then what would this individual do? And he says, shut up his bowels. I like to translate that. He shuts up his deep innermost feelings down in the pit of his stomach for these. And so from him, John asks the question, how dwelleth the love for God, the love concerning God and him? And so it's not your love, God's love for you, but how is the love that you should be manifesting towards God by loving the brethren? How can you say that you love God if you don't love the brother? The way you love the brother is by meeting his need. It's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love here, and it is one of the divine attributes when it comes to God. But for us, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we can't do this on our own. And we'll go on. He says in verse 18, my little children, my born ones, let us not love in word or just by word. Don't come up and say, I love you, pat you on the back. Neither by tongue, just speaking, but rather by deed and by truth. You work something, you do something, and you do it in truth. You represent it as to what it really is you meet that need. And so he gives an illustration of how eternal life is seen when you keep his commandments. You know that you know him if you are loving the brethren. You do know that you have an experiential knowledge of him, which does relate back to eternal life. And so when you look at this, this is a very important that you love the brethren. And that's something, that's the new commandment. That's the one commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And we looked at that quite a bit more when we were going through here in this part of Sunday school. Now moving on, I want to move back to Paul, though. And I'm going to have to surf through these pretty quickly, it looks like. But I want to go to Romans chapter 2. We're going to start in Romans. And Paul's speaking of eternal life there. In chapter 2, he's dealing with a man who, he's inexcusable. and there's no verbal defense for this man because he's judging another. And so as he judges another, as he judges somebody else, he's doing the same thing. And so this is the context. And I believe here he is dealing with, likely with, he's writing to believers, and there's a problem with some who would hang on to the, they thought the Jews were better than the Gentiles, and they thought that by doing the law they were better off than the Jews and everything. But I'm going to just go down to verse 6. Speaking of God who will render, he'll pay back to each man according to his deeds. To the ones, on the one hand, who by patient continuance, there is a one hand in here, you don't see it in the English, but he, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor, and then it goes in immortality. And what's the end of that? Well, eternal life. And so it just comes, states eternal life at the end. And so on the one hand, this was those who would do this, and I think this would go back to, this might even go back to before the law, but you do it, there was eternal life at the, as a result. Now, if you applied that to today, we don't have to do these things to have eternal life. We have it. But in practical, everyday living, we can live out that eternal life. It goes on, but on the other hand, in verse 8, to them that are contentious, the word contentious here is it's going to take them back to a work of the flesh. They're selfishly ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And so any believer who would do this, this would be looking for judgment. Well, I think it did go back in illustration from back before the law, but they would get judgment and wrath, the quality of wrath, and so on. Anyway, there's more context there. We did spend some time there. We're going to have to move on, though, to the next place, and that's going to take us over to chapter 5 and verse 21. And so we're just going to take a quick look at these. 5:21, 5 deals with Adam and his fall, his physical death and spiritual death. And so he says in verse 21, there's a surrounding context again, but he says that as the sin, there's an article with it, as the sin. And so the sin here would be the sin principle, the sin nature that resulted from Adam's fall. That is, the sin hath reigned, and it reigned, and you could say, they say unto death. Is it unto death that sin reigned, the sin nature reigned unto death so that you died physically? Or I would take this that it's because of, again, another causal use of the preposition ice. And so sin, the sin nature reigned because of spiritual death, of death, a separation from your dependency of God, on God. And so he says, even so might grace reign, and it's through a quality of righteousness. And this would, how does grace reign through righteousness? Well, again, it would be not unto eternal life. We know that we're not doing something to get eternal life, so this would be because of eternal life again. The unto, we can translate it because of, it's a legitimate translation. That is because of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all died, you had the many died because of Adam's trespass, and that's where you have this spiritual death that passed from throughout Adam's race. But we can't go there now. We've been there. I want to move on over to chapter 6 and verse 22, verse to start with, and then 23. Now, the end of these things, he says, is death, but now he says, having been freed from the sin, and so you have that potential, you're freed from the sin nature, you're no longer obligated to serve it as a slave, and become and come to be slaves to God, he says, you have your fruit unto holiness. I don't think it's unto holiness here again. Holiness is being set apart. It's sanctification. So you're set apart to God. Are you set apart to God unto sanctification so that you can be? I would say that it is because of, again, and so that you're set apart, your fruit because of holiness, because of sanctification. And the intended end is eternal life. Now, again, we know that you're not striving and you're not trying to produce fruit to get eternal life, but you can have eternal life if you're living out the life that Christ imparts to you, that eternal life. It's dealing with present tense salvation, again, not the end result in the future, on a judgment day in the future, but this is something in our daily life. The end is, it's eternal life. You live out that life. This is where you're being transformed into the same image, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 23 goes on, for the wages of the sin nature is death. And so, again, there's a separation. And Paul went through this. He tried to do something out by the law. In chapter 7, he goes through this. He can't do what he wants to do. He does what he doesn't want to do. And when he tried to, when the law raised its head up and he did on it, it slew him, he says. Still saved, still had eternal life, but he was not living it out. And so it did have a pay, a payment there. But the graciously given gift from God is eternal life. And this is through Jesus Christ our Lord, not in Jesus Christ. We don't have eternal life because we're in Christ, but because Christ is in us. And so that's why I make that change there. Now, moving on to Galatians, you can sow. We looked at Galatians 6, where we're sowing and reaping. Again, it sounds like if you just took it the way it is there without considering the context of Scripture, it would sound like you could reap. You could sow something and you could reap eternal life. And that would be if you took it as past tense salvation. But this is dealing with those who give, and you're supposed to give to those who instruct you to support them. He says you share with them in verse 6. And then he said, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, and I would take that to be not to his flesh. You're not sowing to your old nature, but you're sowing because of the old nature. And so it's going to be a causal idea there again. And so you sow because of the flesh, shall from the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth because of the Spirit, now the Holy Spirit, back in 5:16, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the strong desire of the flesh. But now the Holy Spirit can minister in it through you and produce the fruit, which we saw back, which we didn't put back in 5:22 and 23. But he says that he shall, by the Spirit or from the Spirit, reap eternal life again. And so this is looking at our present tense salvation and using and living out that eternal life which Christ imparts to us. And you do that to the glory of God. Now, over in the pastoral epistles, as they're referred to, we have some references. We have Paul speaks of eternal life four times in these epistles. And we looked at 1:16 already, but over in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have two references. If you have an interlinear, you'll only see one. But in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight. We won't comment on the terms. Lay hold of eternal life. How do you lay hold? And you do it yourself. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. And has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Anyway, just notice the lay hold of eternal life. How do you do that? Well, you lay hold of the eternal life that you possess because Christ is dwelling in you and he's imparting that life to you. You have the Son, you have life. And so you lay hold of it, use it, put it to use. And then the last verse in this is in down in verse 12. You also, once again, I just did verse 12. Why did I say that? I looked over to see what I was doing, but it's down in verse 19. I knew it was short. But anyway, it says, laying up in store for themselves. And this is dealing with the rich in the context here. They laying up for themselves this is what they're to be doing, a good foundation, and a good in the sense that it's an excellent, it's the appropriate foundation against the time that's about to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. It's a middle voice again, that they may lay hold for themselves on eternal life. And so again, he's not saying they're going to get it, but he tells them what they need to do with it, do to be using that life as they live from day to day. Now the next references we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Titus 1, you have two references there, and both of these speak of the hope, and it says the hope of eternal life begins in verse 2, 1-2. It says upon the basis of hope, and this is of eternal life. Sounds like it's hope you will get eternal life, but it doesn't say it's a hope. Again, he's not contradicting what John wrote, but he says in hope that you have from eternal life. I take it as an ablative of source, you get the hope. The hope is based upon the promises of God. And we've noticed the promises of God dealing with eternal life a little earlier. But over in 3:7, we'll look at a verse there. He says that having been declared righteous by his grace, we should, it doesn't say we should be, we should come to be heirs, and he says according to, and so this is according to this standard, to the hope, and notice it's the hope of eternal life again. I translated that when we went through this, the hope from eternal life. There was one last reference, and that was in Jude, and that we look at, I don't have time to look at Jude. Refer to it. That's Jude 21. So he says, keep yourselves in the love. And this would be the love, I would say, for God. Don't keep yourself in God's love for you, but your love concerning God, for God. And then earnestly expecting the mercy from our Lord Jesus Christ, and it says unto eternal life. Again, that would be another causal idea, because of eternal life. And so you do have mercy. We've been saved according to his mercy back in 3:5 and so forth. But again, as we look at eternal life was something we look for in the Old Testament, anticipated in the future and throughout the Gospels. But when it comes down to present day living for grace believers since the day of Pentecost, we have eternal life as a result of Christ indwelling us and imparting that divine quality of life to us. And that's the animating force by which we can live the spiritual life when we get out of the way. And it's we are being transformed from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. I want to go back. Anyway, and so when we consider that, it's from the Spirit, though. Father, we're thankful again that we do have the possession right now of eternal life. And as we have that possession of eternal life, it is something that when we are Spirit-filled, the Spirit makes up for our lack of Christ and likeness, and we can live it out, that life out. And it can be seen, reflecting the image of your Son as we do. Do that, it can be seen as we love one another especially, and as we direct other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. When that's accomplished, not by our doing, but by the Holy Spirit ministering in and through us, accomplishing your will, that you do get the glory for it. We're grateful for that now. Amen.